You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Please turn with me in your hymnals, and we'll be doing Article 23 this morning. And let me go ahead and open us in prayer. Glorious God, we come again in the state of righteousness, not because we ourselves have lived that, but Lord Christ lived it for us. And we trust in that again. We hope in that again. We cling to that again. We boast in that again. And Father, we pray that we would be, our hearts would be lifted up as we study it then again today. Bless this time of class. Be with the kids' class. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we are on justification of sinners. And we did read this last week by accident, and then I had us go back one article and read that as well. But of all the things I could accidentally read a couple times too many, this is a good one. The Protestant Reformation in last article in this article really find some of their core protesting, Protestant protest, right? Protesting associated with these truths. And so let me read again Article 23, the justification of sinners. We believe that our blessedness lies in the forgiveness of our sins because of Jesus Christ, and that in it our righteousness before God is contained, as David and Paul teach us when they declare that man's blessed, when they declare that man blessed to whom God grants righteousness apart from works. And the same apostle says that we are justified freely or by grace through redemption in Jesus Christ. And therefore we cling to this foundation, which is firm forever, giving all glory to God, humbling ourselves and recognizing ourselves as we are not, not claiming the thing for ourselves or our merits, and leaning and resting only on the obedience of Christ crucified, which is ours when we believe in him. That is enough to cover all our sins and to make us confident, freeing the conscience from the fear, dread, and terror of God's approach without doing what our first father Adam did, who trembled as he tried to cover himself with fig leaves. In fact, if we had to appear before God relying, no matter how little, on ourselves or some other creature, then alas, we would be swallowed up. Therefore, everyone must say with David, Lord, do not enter into judgment with your servants, for before you no living person shall be justified. Amen. So, you'll notice as we go through today, you know, be on the lookout, as I mentioned, the Protestant Reformation, several of the solas you can find again in this article. I mentioned some last week in the previous article as well. So be on your radar for good solas here. Well, we start here, the first little section. We believe that our blessedness lies in the forgiveness of our sins because of Jesus Christ, and that in it our righteousness before God is contained. As David and Paul teach us when they declare that man blessed to whom God grants righteousness apart from works. So here we see the two prongs of justification. There's two key benefits of justification. Of course, maybe a lot of you were taught in Sunday school classes or just heard said, you know, what's justification? It's just as if I'd never sinned. And that is a great definition of one of the prongs, which is the forgiveness component, right? Sinners are guilty before God because of sin. And so that guilt has to be done away with. And that is that forgiveness, that pardon, where we are not having our sins counted against us. And that's because, as the song goes, Jesus paid it all, right? And so that is one very important part of justification. But there's also the other very important part of justification, and this especially, we see it in the language here of righteousness. and we use that big fancy word with it, imputed righteous. That's the fact that Christians in Christ, it's not just that we've been forgiven, but all of the obedience, all the righteous accomplishments, all the righteous merit that Jesus himself lived out has been accounted to us as if we had been righteous, as if we had obeyed always, perfectly, perpetually, as if we had merited all these things. And so you could imagine that if we were only forgiven, it would sort of put us at a blank slate, you know. But this is so much more than that. It's not just that he paid off our debt, but our account is credited with infinite wealth in Jesus in terms of righteousness. So these two prongs, you can think of like a what we call a negative aspect and a positive aspect. To clarify, these are both good things, even though I say negative. Negative in the sense of our sin is forgiven, and positive in the sense of righteousness is credited to us. So those are the two benefits of justification. He takes away our filthy rags of sin, and he clothes us with a beautiful robe of his righteousness. So I like to point out to people, we can, and this might be, you know, some, and it certainly is a simplistic way of thinking about it, but I do think it's a helpful way of thinking about it, is we can see these two aspects of our justification nicely bookended by how Jesus' ministry is bookended. So at the end of his ministry, what stands out especially? The cross, thank you. At the beginning of his ministry, what stands out?
40 days.
The wilderness temptation, where he is tempted and does what the first Adam did not do, right? And think about that. That's right after he's baptized, right? Which is really the initiation of his ministry, as he's baptized and the Spirit comes upon him. And what's the Spirit immediately do? And I love how Luke's gospel brings this out. We've been going through Luke, right? The Spirit leads him into the wilderness. So he begins in righteously accomplishing what the first Adam failed to do. And so you see the payment of the sin in terms of the covering and the atonement there at the cross, and you see the righteousness for us there in the wilderness temptation. And again, there is components of this throughout Jesus' ministry, right? The wilderness was a suffering for our sake as well, and the cross is also an obedience under the cross. So it's not like we completely remove those things, but you can appreciate how those two components are especially highlighted uniquely in each of those two events. Just turn over to Romans 4. Yes, sir. Okay.
The justification of sinners.
Okay.
We know the sinners are not justified at the actual law.
Mm-hmm.
So how can you explain the title?
Yeah. So I think the idea here is normally people who are justified are righteous people, right? Right. Normally, you look at someone and say, if he's a righteous person, right? He's righteous, right? If you basically take the word justification and say, declare them righteous, right? So you can imagine you could declare righteous a godly person. But this is about how can someone who is a sinner be declared righteous?
You mean the Christian?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yes. Right. That's what this is about. It's not about wicked reprobate being justified. Right. That's right. Yeah. Okay. The scripture that I think he has in mind here in this title is Romans 3, how Jesus can be just and the justifier, or God can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And that's in the context of all of us and our sinners, all of sin and fallen short of the glory of God. So that wonderful way of finding a resolution to that. But again, it only applies to believers in Christ. Good. So Romans 4, 1 through 8, the Belgic that we just read mentioned that Paul and David teach that man blessed whom God grants righteousness apart from works. What's going on there is a reference to this section in Romans 4 where Paul quotes David, quotes a psalm. And so I'm going to pick up the context here, 1 through 8, Romans 4, 1 through 8. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham is justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteous apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And so that's the larger context for the quote that's being referenced here. And again, notice in the first few verses there, right, the idea that there's this concept of a wage. A wage is something that you go out, work, and earn. And in referencing Abraham, he says Abraham was justified not by works, otherwise he could boast about it. He could say, I earned this. That's verse 2. But verse 3 then goes on to say, but what was the case is he believed, and that was counted as righteous. And again, this goes back to last week's point. Faith in and of itself is not something that merits righteousness. If it did, right, if believing was so commendable and so meritorious, then you could boast about the fact that you believed and say, well, I'm such a good believer, that's why I'm going to heaven. But that's not right either. See, faith in, that's why God chose faith. Because it's such a passive, small little thing for what is being received. So that it highlights the work and merit of God in saving us. So that God is praised instead of us boasting about it. And so, yeah, that's then the quote here that is then given. And that's from Psalm 32. Okay, so going back to the Belgic Confession here, it says, "And the same apostle says that we are justified freely or by grace through redemption in Jesus Christ." And this is, again, you know, flip back to one chapter before in Romans here, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So you see, the Belgic Confession is in Romans here. It's dealing with the scripture of Romans. And so do we see a sola here? By grace, right? We're justified by grace. And remember, what's the definition of grace?
Undeserved kindness.
Undeserved kindness, good. And I appreciate one even taking it a step further in our circumstance is it's not only for us now after the fall, undeserved kindness, but it's really... we've actually become even more worse than that. We've become like, we've demerited his kindness, meaning like, it's not that we just didn't deserve him to be kind to us. We earned that we deserved him to be mean to us. You know, we deserved for him to be wrathful to us. And so, that's really wonderful when we think about that, his grace that's come to us. Because we can use that word sometimes, it gets used in a more general sense of just God's benevolence toward creatures, but it is really in this situation and in so much of Paul's letters a technical term that is regarding redeeming fallen creatures. And that's why we can think of what we call the covenant of grace. That's that overarching idea of after the fall, God's work through history to redeem a people. We can put it in terms of grace using this very, very specific sense of saving grace to redeem a fallen sinner. And again, it's bringing out the notion that we can't do anything to earn merit or work our way to being justified. It is a gift. And that's when Yelena just described grace as an undeserved kindness, right? That's a gift. That's a gift. And by the way, I'm mentioning a couple different uses of the word grace because we do use it in different ways too, like the phrase common grace. Common grace. What's common grace?
Like rain.
Yeah, that's right.
Sunshine.
That's right. And who is the object of God's common grace? Who receives it?
Everyone.
Who receives God's saving grace? Who's the object of his saving grace? The elect. That's right. Believers, the elect. That's right. And so it's the difference between the two is helpful for us to remember. Okay, going on, it says, and therefore we cling to this foundation, which is firm forever, giving all glory to God, humbling ourselves and recognizing ourselves as we are, not claiming a thing for ourselves or our merits, and learning and resting only on the obedience of Christ crucified, which is ours when we believe in him. I love this language of the firm foundation here. We got some good songs around that language. Remember, Jesus talked about the importance of a foundation, right? What are the two foundations he mentioned? Sand and rock, that's right. And if we try, as it says in the Belgic here, claim a thing for ourselves or our merits, if we try to, in terms of being right before God, try to appeal to something we've done, that's like we build it in the sand. And, you know, you can think of storms washing away something built on the sand. I think of just growing up here in California, right? I mean, we've got beaches. And you build your little sand castle along the beach there. And tide's going to eventually come and your sand castle will be gone, right? So if you're smart, you go a little bit farther back. You build it on good solid rock, away from those waters that are going to wash away off the sand. So, anything we try to appeal to in terms of us as worthy to be justified, that's the faulty foundation. But instead it says, if Christ's righteousness, if that's our appeal, right, that's that firm foundation. That's building up in the good spot of where to build. And again, it's like when we interview people as elders, you know, in the session, and we interview folks for membership. This is, you know, really, we want to hear them say this. We want to hear them express that there's nothing in themselves that they could appeal to. And gosh, it's such a common mentality among humans to try to point to something in themselves, you know, and it's. It's where, you know, we can tell real quick if someone's got the gospel or not if you start asking them questions and you know, well, you know, you stand before the judgment seat of God and why should he let you into heaven? And they start saying, well, you know, I believe in Jesus and I went to church every week for the most part and I served at Sunday school, and you see where this has gone astray quickly? Don't point to anything of yourself in that question. What's that, Yelena?
Well, arrogance and pride.
Yeah, and it's so easy for us to do. Yeah. Now, those are good things, to go to church and to be involved in Sunday school, and you ought to do all those things. But that's not the answer to the question, why should you be able to be, granted eternal life or going to heaven, right? That's the problem of, the Good Samaritan parable that we saw, right? It was the lawyer, the one who was the scholar of the law of God, who wanted to try to justify himself, right? To point to how he kept it. That's the spirit we're trying to get away from. So, Jim?
The word cling.
Yeah.
Holding so tightly to something for their security, that's how we're to cling to this.
Yeah. For dear life.
Yeah.
My sister likes to remind me of how when I was much younger, we were at this, I think it's called like Mother's Beach. It was part of the ocean, but it was somehow a little bay that was protected. And so there really weren't waves. But I couldn't swim yet. I was maybe 6 years old or something. I should have been able to swim by then. But we were out there on one of these little floaty things, and somehow I fell off, and my sister was right there, who knew how to swim, and she was going to try to get us back, but I, like, clinged to her in the water. In water she couldn't stand, right? And she basically, she recounts it because she, you know, says, I never listened to her, but she... She said very sternly, if you don't let go and grab onto the thing, we will both die. and I obeyed her on that occasion, and we survived because I'm here, and she's here too. I tried to cling to one who frankly could not have bore me up in that scenario, right? But Jesus we cling to, and he is able. So, in this section we just read, we see really another sola here. Anybody see the soul of the section I just read there? Okay, Christ, yes. Another one. Another more explicit reference here. There you go. See, it says, giving all glory to God. See, this is the soli Deo Gloria that we talk about, as usually mentioned that as the fifth of the five solas, right? This is where we talk about, right? These solas really are a helpful summary of this Reformation doctrine. You see here, it's able to say if it's justified by faith, not by works, it's the result of the what results of that is all glory going to God. If somehow you are cooperating with God, God does his part, you do your part, then the credit is shared. But the Reformers said that's not right. And of course, if the Bible taught that, then it would be right. But the Bible doesn't teach that. That's the point. Romans 3 and 4 are example of how it's not taught there. Using the language Jim brought out, clinging, I'll also bring out the leaning and the resting language here. Especially that fits in terms of like a foundation idea, right? Leaning. He supports us and our weight, so to speak. Right? This thing... I can lean on only so much. resting. Resting is the opposite of working. Right? You're resting, not working, but instead relaxing on the finished work that Christ has finished. Now, again, this is where understanding and nuance is important, right? In terms of our basis for our justification, we rest in the finished work of Jesus, right? That does not mean that we just rest through life and never work hard for the Lord. We absolutely should be working hard for the Lord, but not as a basis for justification. Not in order in any way or any sense to think that that's how God will find you righteous in his sight. Big nuance, big distinction. We can also get another sola right here when it says, which is ours when we believe in him. That's another sola fide reference, right? See all these, and solus Christus, Christ, believe in him, Christ. Okay. We also have behind this section, again, what I mentioned earlier, this idea of imputation. Because here it says we are not righteous, that we can't point to our own righteousness. So for us to be seen as righteous, it implies this idea of something that's imputed, accounted to us. That idea of imputed, a big word, but hopefully we use it enough around here that it's not like a foreign word to you anymore, right? It's something that like, oh yeah, imputed. You know, visitors come, they hear imputation of Christ's righteousness, they probably don't know what we're talking about. But hopefully by now you have a sense of what it is, and we're going to keep talking about it because we need to appreciate this important, valuable language of imputed. It's different than infused righteousness, right? If we were infused righteousness, imagine like getting a shot and righteousness is put in us and we now are righteous, right? That would be an infused righteousness, and God could look at us and say, now he's a righteous person, right? But this is imputed. It's you got Jesus over here who's the righteous person and us over here, and you're like, how do I look, Lord? And instead of him looking at you, he's looking at Jesus and says, you're looking fine. You're looking righteous, right? Because he sees what Jesus did as if it is for us. That's imputed. Imputed. That's right. Credited, accounted, reckoned. Going on here. It says, that is enough to cover all our sins and to make us confident, freeing the conscience from fear, dread, and terror of God's approach. So here we are reminded of one of the extra benefits that accompanies or flows from our justification. It's this idea of peace of conscience and comfort. So we can think of our salvation in terms of benefits. Like we think of like big categories like justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. Those are the big categories. But there are smaller things that we can point to. Smaller things that we can point to that are very significant and wonderful. And this is one of them. Maybe smaller is not the right word, like secondary, things that are a natural result of the bigger stated benefits. So the fact that we're justified, overarching benefit, means that we can have freedom from fear of conscience. And I always like thinking of this example. Remember Esther, the book of Esther. The people of God were threatened with annihilation at the hand of the Persian government. Esther, for such a time as this, had become queen. And Mordecai encouraged her to go and appeal to the king for the life of the people of God. And she says, but the law is I'm only allowed to go to the king if he summons for me. And if I go to the king unsummoned, then I have to hope he will lower his scepter and graciously receive me, because if I don't, the punishment is death. So she did not have complete fear or freedom from fear when she approached the king. In fact, she had uncertainty if she would be spared or not. But you see, for us, let's turn over to Hebrews 4:16. Renee, would you read Hebrews 4:16 for us?
Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
So, yeah, I think of what do the scriptures say? We, unlike Esther, right? Well, unlike Esther's approaching the king of Persia, right? We can approach the king of heaven and earth without any fear That's why we can draw near to Him boldly in confidence, but coming again, not in ourself, but in Jesus Christ. And that's what that Hebrews 4:16 says. Now, you may have noticed I sort of gave you a little bit of a different application than what the Belgic actually is describing. Because if you look very carefully, it says, freeing the conscience from fear, dread, and terror, not of approaching God, but of God's approach. And a little nuance here, this is actually not referring to us approaching God. If it's referring to God approaching us, what's that referring to? It's referring to the day of judgment. When God visits at the end. And think of what James 5:1 says, come now, you rich, wheel and weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Right? That day of judgment is going to be terrible. God is going to come and bring a terrible judgment on this world. But what does 1 John tell us? 1 John 4:16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So that 1 John reference is actually a really good one for what the Belgic's talking about here. We don't have to have a fear of the day of the Lord, because for us, that will be a culmination of all his gracious love and kindness toward us. It'll be a day that we're lifted up and exalted. But if you're not in Christ, it's going to be a horrible, fearful day, and you ought to be afraid of it right now. And so, by the way, a little side note here. That 1 John idea helps us to understand what we're talking about here when it says that we no longer need to have fear. We no longer need to have fear in terms of God coming to bring his judgment and wrath upon us. But that does not negate that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That there still is a reverence and awe and respect and honor that we ought to have for God, because he's God, our Lord, and everything else that he is. We ought to have that righteous fear of him. Jim, I saw your hand up earlier.
Maybe I'm off base here. It also seems to be talking about assurance here.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's the other side of the coin in terms of the fear aspect, right? If you're not afraid, you're comforted and have your assurance in Christ. And you notice when it talks about I think I'm looking at another part, but if your name is found written in the book of life, you don't need to fear that day. You have an assurance of your salvation.
I'm talking to the other side of the coin.
Yeah, now, yeah, that's right.
With that said, the difference in our documents is it addresses that we may lack assurance and that we're to seek.
Some of the nuance between the Westminster Standards and the Belgic, or the three forms of unity, which include the Belgic Confession, in terms of sort of nuances of assurance, we will get to. I don't think that's here. I don't think there's anything here that would be different than what you would say in how we say things in the Westminster Confession. Again, I was actually alluding to, and how I was describing this whole section here, to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which talks about the several benefits which flow from our justification and obfuscation, and one of it is peace of conscience. And so I think that's absolutely what this is saying here. And in terms of whether or not we will know that in a full sense or any sort of perfect sense, I don't think that's addressed here. I will say that the doctrine of justification objectively means you should have absolutely no fear of the day of judgment. The doctrine of justification, as you as a growing believer, attempting to put your faith and hope in it, knowing that your faith and hope is imperfect, will at times have a greater sense of relief from the fear of judgment, a greater sense of relief from the terrors that are in store for the unbelievers. But at times, we might struggle in those areas too. And that's not a problem with the doctrine, it's a problem with our faith growing to trust in that which is ours in Christ. So that is an area where in Christian maturity, sometimes we can have a real great sense of that peace that really is ours in Christ. And other times, and sometimes it's even as we've been living waywardly in certain areas, and maybe we find that shaken and we don't have that full sense that we should have as believers. Okay, good. Going on, it says, without doing what our first father Adam did, who trembled as he tried to cover himself with fig leaves. So here it goes back to that first Adam reference. And why did he try to cover himself with fig leaves?
Because he sinned.
Because he sinned and realized he was naked and exposed. And, you know, what he's doing with the fig leaves really reflects what he's doing in a more spiritual sense too, right? He's feeling exposed and tries to cover himself. And I think the word atonement we should not miss in the Hebrew particularly means cover. And ever since we've sinned, we've tried to cover ourselves. And what does God do even then right away? He kills, makes this animal sacrifice so that they can be outwardly covered, but it points to the need for a real better covering. And going on, it says, in fact, if we had to appear before God relying, no matter how little, on ourselves or some other creature, then alas, we would be swallowed up. Again, this is really pointing back to what was said already. There's nothing at all we contribute to our justification, which is by faith alone. And therefore, everyone must say with David, Lord, do not enter into judgment with your servants, for before you, no living person shall be justified. That's from Psalm 143. I love how we see this a lot in Paul's letters. A lot of references to the Psalms. Give you a little plug for our Wednesday night studies. We're going through the Psalms and we're seeing these things as we go through it. The doctrine of justification by faith alone is not a Pauline invention. It's not something that's only found in the New Testament. It's found in the Old Testament too. And there, you know, this is what that Psalm 143 reference. For before you, no living person shall be justified. That's what the scholar, the lawyer, last week's passage in the Good Samaritan, that's what he needed to remember. For before you, no living person shall be justified. So don't try to justify yourself. We need to keep, you know, that's maybe a good one to put on the refrigerator door or something like that. You know, don't lose sight of this. This is not something we will do only in Christ Jesus. Any other questions or thoughts from our material today, this morning here? Renee?
Just trying to remember whether that was the interpretation of Adam covering himself was close to the Hebrew word was supposed to be like an apron instead of a full covering. It was just kind of like a front covering.
You mean in terms of his fig leaves?
Yes.
Yeah, yeah. I don't remember the Hebrew word off the top of my head, but... I do, you know, in my recollection, don't believe it was a very full covering. So I'm sure it left a lot to be exposed. Yes.
That's what covered. That's the result of our effect, or trying to cover ourselves.
Yeah, we're not very good at it. Yeah, I can't imagine it being a... Hopefully there were big leaves. I don't know. Other questions, comments? Let me close this in prayer. Lord God, we admit, Lord, that it's too easy to want to try to point to something in ourselves. It seems almost like our natural inclination to speak on our behalf. Lord, I'm even thinking of a quote from the Christmas Carol book, forgetting the author's name, but you know, Scrooge saying someone's got to speak up for himself when he tries to speak up and give himself, you know, some credit. And Lord, that's our temptation to want to do, Lord, to want to speak up for ourselves. And yet, Lord, you have revealed to us, Lord, to have that humility that acknowledges there's nothing we can or ought to speak up for ourselves, but to instead to simply claim the cross of Christ. Thank you, Lord, that in Jesus you do account us righteous, that we can receive it as a gift by faith. Thank you for these solas that so wonderfully bring out these truths to us. Help us, Lord, to indeed give you all the glory, all the honor, all the praise in our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.